Well, it is a joy to be able to be here. I'm always encouraged when somebody introduces me as a Buckeye. I'm from Columbus, actually. Grew up a proud Buckeye fan. My wife's from Cincinnati. We lived in Chicago area for the last 24 years, where we are part of church planting there, and had the opportunity to be a part of three different church plants from 98 on till about 2022. We've moved back to Cincinnati so we could be with some family and help there. My wife and I have four daughters, Maggie, Molly, Ellie, and Betsy. Maggie's married, and we have a son-in-law now, Joe, and we are having a good time as a family, just watching them grow up. And it's a little bit of a roller coaster, the exciting teenage years, and we're along for the ride. And my wife keeps us all sane. She's the brains of the operation, as we should say. One thing I just want to say, I love what God's doing here at Pillar. I first heard about it through Tim and Mary Henry. Tim works with me at Word Partners, and just got to know them and came down and visited and sat here and came to the service and loved the service, met Brian and spent some time with the guys at Praetorian. And I knew I liked him when I was talking with JD, and he said, we were talking about, they were going to take a trip with us to the Middle East, you're going to go. And I said, I don't know if we're going to have enough hotel rooms. And he just right away just said, that's all right. You know, Brian will sleep on the floor one night and I'll sleep on the next night. And I was like, I like these dudes. You know, these are the kind of guys just kind of ready to jump in and seeing how God is at work all around the country and the world through the Praetorian Project is such a delight for me to see. And I'm excited. My wife's going to get to meet some of the pastors this summer at the retreat. That'll be a good time. So thank you for having me. It's great to be here. And now we're going to take some time. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, it's towards the end of the Bible. It's a letter written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica. We'll talk a little bit about that in a minute. But listen as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in together. Here's what Paul writes. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we shall have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord to the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how we ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but we toil and labor night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we have this privilege to open up your word. You speak to us in your word with authority. You speak clearly. You speak in such a way that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can understand and we can be changed. And so, Father, whether there are people here who are in church for the first time in many years, or maybe the first time ever, or people who are here every single week, Lord, our trust is the same, is that you can speak to us. We believe by faith you will speak to us. And so, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but when I'm closing out an email, I get a little bit uptight because I start to kind of wonder, I'm searching for just the right way. What should I say? You know, should I say blessings? Should I say thanks? You know, how do I end this? You know, am I being too affectionate? Am I not enough? Am I being businesslike or too informal, too formal, too abrupt, too wordy? I kind of can get all in my head and I can sit there, take longer to just say, what's the thing right before my name than the rest of the email that I wrote? But no matter how many endings I try, I've never sounded like these historical figures. You know, Benjamin Franklin, here's how he closed his letters. With the greatest esteem and respect, I am, dear sir, your most obedient and most humble servant, Benjamin Franklin. I've never written a letter like that. Or J.R.R. Tolkien, I trust you will find this reply satisfactory and remain yours faithfully. J.R.R. Did he say that? Or what was his name, actually? Was it John? Sounds like it might be. But, you know, even Frederick Douglass, the historical significance, he would say, I am your fellow man, but I am not your slave, Frederick Douglass. You know, I've never sounded profound when I close an email, when I write to Brian or to J.D. But I can also say I've never been tempted to end a letter like the Apostle Paul does in 2 Thessalonians or in 1 Thessalonians when he says, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I've never used that one. You know, or even here at in the end of 2 Thessalonians, he says, after he says finally in chapter 3, and he gets into the end, and he basically gives a nod to, I've got really bad handwriting, but hey, here's the advantage of that. You can tell this is a genuine letter from me, the Apostle Paul. So take note, bad handwriting, it's really from me. I have authority. That's how he ends this one. You know, so this is Paul. He's bringing 2 Thessalonians to a close. But before we jump into the last chapter, let's pull back. And since you've been in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, let's remember the big picture here. So in Acts chapter 17, it's really a short account. It tells about how the Lord worked through Paul and his companions to see the church planted in Thessalonica. They roll into town. They're there for about three Sabbaths, so less than a month. And you could really describe the planting of the church as fast and furious. It happened fast, and the people in the town were furious. You know, they're telling about the gospel. The message of the gospel is being opposed. And so they get kicked out. They have to leave and they go up to Berea, a town about 50, 60 miles up the road, and they head out pretty quickly. So here's this, if you can picture it, here's this brand new church, people who have just become Christians. They've heard the message of Jesus. They've believed. And now the people who preach to them the good news, they're now gone. And so Paul, understandably, is concerned about them. And so 1 Thessalonians is Paul writing, and he's recounting his love for them. He's talking a lot about the faith, hope, and love that they can have in Jesus, and he hopes that they can stay strong because they're still facing a lot of persecution as they're there in the town, and Paul knows that. So 1 Thessalonians is really he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. Timothy comes back, and Paul writes it to encourage them. 2 Thessalonians, just three chapters long, is his response not too long afterwards because he hears that it's taken a decidedly kind of worse turn in the town. So he's understanding there's still some ongoing persecution here. There's still some wrong teaching that the day of the Lord's already come. So he wants to write and he wants to encourage them. So as we come to chapter 3, he's really wrapping up this whole letter. And really, you could say he's kind of summing up all of both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And so here's how I'd summarize the main point of chapter 3. So main point, God intends for us to be directed by the Word of God and for us not to grow weary in doing good as we care for others in the church. Let me say that again. God intends that we be directed by the Word of God and for us not to grow weary in doing good as we care for others in the church. So God wants our lives to be directed by the Word, and He also wants us, as we're being directed by the Word and working in the church, to not grow weary. So in order to kind of show how that's the main point here of 2 Thessalonians 3, let's look at three points. And you could summarize them with just one word each. We're going to look first at a prayer, second at an example, and then third, a plea. A prayer, an example, and a plea. And we'll, if you're one that kind of looks at the clock, especially since you had an hour less of sleep last night, we'll spend the most time in chapter in point one. So don't fret that, whoa, every point's going to be that long as we go through this. So let's look first here. A prayer for missional endurance. A prayer for missional endurance. And so look with me at verse 1 again. Paul writes this. He says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you." I think what Paul's doing there is he's remembering back to 1 Thessalonians, and he's remembering how eagerly they responded to the word. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul begins his whole letter praising God that the gospel came to them, in not just that the word was proclaimed and ignored and dismissed, but he says it came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. So he's saying, look, pray that the Lord might speed ahead the work here as happened among you. How did it happen among you? It came in power. It came in the Holy Spirit, and it came in full conviction. You know, how does the Word of God sprint freely? Literally, that word speed ahead means sprint freely. How does it sprint freely? The power of God through the Holy Spirit bringing full conviction. So remember, they're facing persecution. How's the word going to go forward when people are being persecuted? The power of God through the Holy Spirit with full conviction. How's it going to go forward when we face people who are disinterested or just very secular and they don't really care? It's going to be through the power of God, through the Holy Spirit with full conviction. And so whatever we face, whoever we're talking to, we need to remember it's not our words, it's not our convincing that's going to do the work. It's going to be the power of God through the Holy Spirit bringing full conviction. And that's how the word advances quickly among a people. That essentially people read the word and they hear the word and they say, I need that. There's something going on here you just described I would have never put together. And so there's full conviction. And they're saying, I've done wrong. I need this Savior. You know, maybe you remember the first time you heard the word like that and you couldn't get enough of it. You just said, this is amazing. I need to hear more of this. And you begin to read. Maybe you're here this morning because someone brought you to church and you've had this kind of vague feeling in the back of your mind, maybe God's trying to get my attention. Well, how's God going to get your attention? He's going to get your attention through the Word of God, by the power of God, through the Holy Spirit working in your heart, bringing full conviction. But Paul goes on here. If you look at verse 2, he goes on in his prayer request. He says not only that the Word of God would speed ahead, but he said, and that we would be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now what Paul's doing, he's reminding them, look, not everybody has faith. If people saw God clearly, they wouldn't be persecuting you. And if you remember this, in Acts chapter 17, who was the one initiating the persecuting? It was the Jews of that city. religious leaders who knew the Old Testament, knew the Word of God, but that was not combined with faith, and so they were opposing the message. You know, even think about Jesus. Jesus constantly dealt with religious leaders who knew the Word of God, but who didn't believe that he could bring life. They didn't believe that he was the one. But look at what he says. He doesn't just stop there and say, look, not all have faith. Look at what he does. He turns to the character of God. But the Lord is faithful. He's reminding them, when you're facing trouble, when you're facing trial and persecutions, it's God who will guard you against the evil one. It's his faithfulness. The Lord is faithful when facing evil. God is going to give a secure bedrock foundation so that you can stand firm against the fiery darts of the evil one. And so he's going to the character of God, but he goes even further. Look at verse 5. He continues on. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So let's just pause here and just connect these dots in our minds. Because it's easy when Paul's kind of using language like this, we can almost kind of just start to skim over it like, yeah, he's asking for prayer. Okay, what's next? But what he's doing is, let's connect the dots here. He's just reminded them of the truth. The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Now then, we can ask the question, how does God show his faithfulness and how does God establish you? I think it's there in verse 5, that the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. When we feel our grip might fail or our feet might slip, how will we be held fast? Remembering the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So think about the love of God. Let me just kind of remind us of a couple verses here. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So how does God demonstrate his love? Because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God and the work of Christ, his death, go together. You know, 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So how do we have life? We have life because the love of God was revealed. It was made manifest because Jesus came into the world so that we have life through him, because he died, because he rose from the dead. So it's the person of the Son that God reveals his love. If you want to know the love of God is not just kind of trying to, like, how do I just get this feeling? How do I understand this love? You look to the person of the Son, because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, existing for all eternity as the Trinity, share their love with us through Jesus taking on flesh and dwelling among us. So he intends that this grounds us. But if you notice there, he doesn't just say, think about the love of God in Christ. Look at what else he says. He says, and this is the only place that this is specifically used, this phrase, to the steadfastness of Christ. The word steadfastness of Christ. And that word steadfastness literally means the capacity to hold up or to bear up in the face of difficulty. You know, it's used most actually in the book of Revelation, where it's translated patient endurance, our patient endurance. And so we could say, because of love, Jesus bore up under the difficulty, under the persecution, he despised the shame, he endured the cross, and he endured for you and for me. He was steadfast to the point of death. And so what Paul's doing here, I think, is he wants them to superglue two things together in their minds. And I think we would do well to do it as well. The love of God demonstrated in Christ and the fact that Jesus endured till the end. And so in light of, he knows these Thessalonians are going through such trial and such persecutions. when we're going through such trials, when we're so tempted to just let go and just turn away and run away, what's he saying we need to remember here? He's saying, remember, God loves you, and Christ endured to the end for you, and let that motivate you to press on even in the face of evil and even in the face of wicked people who are threatening to undo you. Or was it Martin Luther? You know, a mighty fortress is our God, and this world with devils filled should threaten to undo you. We will not fear, for God has willed his grace to triumph. Am I quoting it right? Triumph through you. You know, how do we stand firm? Well, Paul here, he's wanting the Thessalonians to stand firm by remembering the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. You know, I used to, when I was in seminary, I was a carpenter, and I also ran a window cleaning business. Actually, Dave DeHaan ran a window cleaning business as well, and we did some window washing together. And so when I was, evidently there's a lot of dirty windows in Chicago. And so when I was up on a ladder, whether I was kind of doing drywall and mudding and stuff, or I had this long pole and I was trying to do some windows that were a story or so ahead of above me, I always had to kind of remember, where are my feet? And so I'd kind of get on the ladder, or I'd get on the scaffolding, I'd plant my feet, know, okay, I have enough space, and I'd just be saying to myself, don't move your feet, don't move your feet. and you'd be washing the windows or doing all these things. Look, what Paul's essentially saying, do you want to stand firm throughout life? Remember where your feet need to be planted. Your feet need to be planted in the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. He didn't give up even to the point of death so that you could endure to the very end. What's our patient endurance built on? It's built on his steadfast love that he endured and showed to the end. And so that's Paul's prayer for missional endurance, that the word of God would speed ahead and be honored, and that they would have their hearts directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. So let's turn second now to an example. So a prayer, an example, and here's the example, an example of quiet, diligent work. This is in verses 6 through 15, and he's shifting his attention actually to a topic that he addressed in his first letter, and he's shifting it to idleness. Listen back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me. Chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. 1 Thessalonians. Paul says, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So Paul's wanting to address the issue there that evidently some of them were just being very idle, waiting for the return of Christ and just letting other people do the work, and they were just sitting back. And apparently, things hadn't improved, because what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians here in chapter 3, verse 6 is, he says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Keep away from any brother who's walking in idleness. You know, it's ironic, isn't it? He says walking in idleness. He's kind of using an active verb, somebody who's idle, doing nothing, but who's so idle, they're actively idle. Paul's now calling them, look, avoid Christians who are going to live like this even after repeated warnings. And what he means is somebody who isn't just habitually not working, but somebody who's depending on others and taking advantage of the good graces and the care of others. The good of everybody suffering because one person is choosing to receive the benefits of the community and essentially refuse to communicate or to contribute. And so don't misunderstand this here, though. Paul's not talking about people who can't work or who are unable to work. He's talking about people who won't work. He's talking about the one that's like the sluggard from Proverbs. People that are so lazy that they're willing to just let everyone wait on them and not serve others. And so Paul then, let me just summarize what he says in verses 6 through 10. Essentially, the argument that Paul's making is he's holding up a mirror to himself and he's saying, look at me, an apostle, Paul, and our companions. We had the right to receive support from you as ministers of the gospel, but we weren't idle. We actually were working with night and day so that we wouldn't be a burden to any of you. So they were supporting their own selves so that they could be a blessing to the Thessalonians in those 3 weeks that they were there. And he did this, he says, so that they might be an example, that they might have an example to imitate. And so he rests his case really in verse 10 and 11 when he says, if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some of you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. And I think this is actually getting kind of to the heart of what the issue is here. Busybodies literally means intrusively busy. So somehow there's maybe a group of people that are kind of sitting back, waiting on the return of Christ. They're believing maybe some of the lies that the day of the Lord has even already come. And so they're refusing to work. And not only are they refusing to work, but they're kind of up in everybody's business. And they're kind of all kind of creating problems. They don't have anything to do. So what do? They create problems. And so skip down to verses 14 and 15. Here's what Paul says. If anyone doesn't obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person. Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So isn't it interesting here? Paul intends shame to be helpful. Now, a lot of times we have misplaced shame. We feel shame for things we shouldn't feel shame about. But here, he's using shame in a positive way that he wants them to feel the shame of their unwillingness to contribute for the good of others and for them to be excluded from the community that makes them realize in their shame and in their exclusion from being a part of the body of Christ that they recognize just what a blessing the community is. And so they feel ashamed and they say, I'm not a part of it any longer. I see that that's better. I need that. And so Paul's helping us to see Christian community, the church, is protective. It encourages. It's helpful. It's necessary. And so to be excluded from that because of sin, kind of the process of church discipline, it helps somebody see the immense value. So if you notice there, he says there in verse 15, don't regard him as an enemy. So he's not wanting them to wallow in their shame and just be like, what's wrong with you? Get out of here. But he's wanting to warn them as a brother. They want them restored to fellowship. But what's the positive command? Look at verse 12. He says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Essentially, it's what he said back in 1 Thessalonians. It's literally to do their work quietly and eat their own bread. And so the principle that Paul's getting at here is Christians have a responsibility to be good stewards of what God's entrusted to them and to work for his glory. We each have responsibility, both for ourselves, our families, and for the community. Everybody has a responsibility to walk with Jesus and to know him and be his disciple, and each of us have a responsibility to work for the good of the body of Christ. They're not in competition. These two responsibilities work together. We walk with Jesus, and we work for the good of the kingdom and the community. And so, now let's turn then. So if that's Paul's kind of warning, there's this warning there, and he's giving an example. Listen to how he ends with a plea. And the plea is a plea to not grow weary in doing good. Look at verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't lose enthusiasm for doing good. Don't be discouraged in doing good. Look, remember where the Thessalonians, that's a hard word to say fast many times. The Thessalonians, they're dealing with persecution outside the church, and they're dealing with issues inside the church. They've got believers who are causing trouble, sitting around just being busybodies. So what? Paul, where's Paul go? He goes to where he knows naturally what's going to be a temptation. They're going to grow weary. They're going to grow discouraged. They're going to get, frankly, a little sick of just having to deal with this over and over again. They're just going to say, when is this just going to work? When is this going to go be a little bit easier? You know, actually, I think everything in his letter here could be summarized right here in this one phrase. As you wait for the return of Christ, as you live according to the word of God, don't grow weary in doing good. Don't give up even when you're facing resistance outside and inside. And so, you know, this is one of these instances where don't you wish that 2 Thessalonians had four chapters? You know, why doesn't Paul, I kind of wish, you know, spell it out, Paul. Don't grow really weary in growing good. Well, how would they have been weary in growing good? He doesn't say, in doing good. Well, so what I had to ask myself, what makes me grow weary in doing good? What do I see as Christians in churches? What causes us to grow weary in doing good? And so let's think about three kind of big categories: cynicism, forgetfulness, and unhealthy empathy. Those are kind of three categories there. And so, you know, first, cynicism. What causes us to grow weary in doing good? You know, I become cynical when I've been burnt by somebody. Maybe I've been let down. Maybe somebody's been betrayed, or maybe they just feel so ashamed that they're so naive that they couldn't see the truth of what was coming, and so they just kind of believed the best, and then now they're kind of stuck in this situation, and they're really tired of dealing with this person and this problem over and over again. But what cynicism does is it starts to turn us inward, and it starts to kind of turn us in on ourselves to try to protect ourselves so that we don't get hurt again. You know, people start being cynical with others when they stop believing that people can change by the grace of God, when there's some jadedness that comes in. Cynical people, they don't take the long view. You know, my wife, Jen, is so great at this. In parenting, this we're talking here about life in the church, but doesn't this apply to parenting? She's so good at, with our daughters over the years of just saying, their story's not done yet. You know, but we can become cynical. We can become jaded. People in the church, our kids, even ourselves. And we can say, they're never going to change. We can say, I'm never going to change. We stop believing in the power of God through the Holy Spirit to bring full conviction. And we start to rely on ourselves, which is really but the second thing I think could cause issues with growing weary is forgetfulness. Well, what forgetfulness? Just that we don't remember stuff? No, forgetfulness because we forget I'm not God. We're doing good, but we're doing more than humanly possible. We're starting to kind of, I almost kind of said this is a savior complex or God complex. We can easily start to kind of do work that goes beyond what a responsible church member, what a pastor, what a shepherd can do, and start to think, I can fix this problem. I can understand what's really the issue. I can kind of muscle my way in here. They're stopping trusting the God who can change and fix everything to themselves, who really, if we're honest, when's the last time by worrying or being anxious or just trying to muscle it, we were actually able to change a situation. And so here's the sure sign in my own heart. I don't know about you, but for me, when I'm forgetful, when I'm starting to kind of think I'm the one here who can fix it all, a sure sign in my heart is when I get frustrated or I get angry with that person I'm trying to help. And I can just think, just do what I say. It'll be so much better for you. Or just, you know, like Bob Newhart, like, stop it. You know, kind of just do what you're supposed to do or get it together, man. We grow weary when we're doing good, when we're trying to do what only Jesus or the Holy Spirit is able to do. So ask yourself, you know, if you're growing weary right now, are you growing weary of doing good because you're trying to be somebody's savior rather than being the one who points people to the savior? You know, one's exhausting. If when I'm trying to be somebody's savior and kind of fix all their problems, I'm just constantly trying to, I'm frantic. But it's thrilling, actually, to be the one who can say, look, I can't fix your problems. I'm happy to listen, happy to be here, happy to help. Let me introduce you to somebody who actually can. You can plant your feet on, and he will be steadfast. Remember where our feet need to be placed. They need to firmly be rooted in the steadfastness of Christ. That's what other people need. Look, even thinking about our kids, but certainly with people in the church, we're not going to be able to be there for them their entire lives. There'll be a time when people we're helping in the church or our own children, they're out on their own and we won't be there for them. We're not God. But God, as Paul says here, he's faithful. He's patient with them. So as we seek to care for them, as we seek to do good, we can patiently point people to Jesus. And we can help put their feet on solid rock. Their story's not done yet. I'm not their savior. So maybe the last way that we can grow weary is unhealthy empathy. You know, I looked that up, actually, that phrase, and people are using the word toxic empathy. But I really don't like that word toxic. It's way overused right now. But unhealthy empathy. You know, it's normal to feel empathy for someone when we're walking beside them and they're going through a trial. It's unhealthy when we're kind of just racked with anxiety ourselves or we're frantically trying to make them change. You know, one thing my wife and I have learned over the years is, and we say this phrase, we just said it last week with a situation that we're in the middle of working with, we can't want it more than they do. We just kind of remind ourselves, look, if we're really thinking about this a lot. We really are concerned about these people, or we're concerned about our kids, and she'll remind us, she kind of said, we can't want it more than they do. And so a sure way to grow weary in doing good is to take somebody's responsibility that is rightfully theirs and put it on your shoulders. They're your brother or sister in Christ. We should warn them. We should care for them. We should encourage them. We should stand by them and love them and point them to the faithfulness of God and all these other things that we're going to do over and over and over again. But we can't do it for them. And it takes wisdom. And so what Paul's saying here really, I think, is he's concerned with all these trials, with the issues that they're dealing with in the church. He's worried that weariness in doing good is actually going to cause them to give up and to walk away. They're going to get burned out. They're going to get discouraged. So how do we avoid burnout? How do we avoid getting discouraged? How do we avoid growing weary and doing good? By keeping our feet firmly planted on Christ, letting him be the Savior, letting him be the shepherd that we work alongside. And so here at the very end of 2 Thessalonians, Paul's giving a prayer for missional endurance. He's giving them an example to imitate, and he has a plea for them not to grow weary. But if you notice there, he doesn't end with just his statement about his bad handwriting. He actually lets grace have the final word. And that's just the right way to end a letter. It's the right tone. There's grace in Christ that comes from the steadfast love of God. And so look at what he writes there in verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's pray together. Father, as we think about the grace of Christ, we realize just how undeserving we are. We have failed. We have stumbled. We have struggled. We've grown weary. All of these ways that we could easily just condemn ourselves. And yet we thank you for this love that you have shown to us in Christ, so that we can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We thank you that you have shown us undeserved grace, that you've loved us in Christ. Father, I pray for this congregation in particular here, with the myriad of trials and struggles, with deployments, the challenges, all these things that are going on in this church. Father, I pray that you would enable them to not grow weary in doing good, so that they can have their feet firmly planted on Christ for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen.